at Psalm 85. Psalm 85, which is roughly in the middle of your Bible. And if you would please prepare yourself for there, we'll be reading that psalm together in a moment. But first, I have a question. I have a question for you. It's a hard question. Have you ever sinned against God? Of course you have. We all have. Before we were saved, we lived our whole lives in sin and rebellion to God. But even since then, after we were saved, we still sin, don't we? In fact, many of us have known the discipline of our Lord, our Heavenly Father, by Him simply allowing us to experience the negative consequences of our sinful choices. That's often God's discipline. He says, sure, you want to do that? Here's the result. We've experienced that. I've got a number of 2x4 marks in the back of my head. You can't see them, but that's God. And we do that, and then we finally come to our senses like the prodigal. We've repented, and we return to Him to a faithful walk. We pray, we study His Word, we serve Him as best we can. And then we know the sweet blessings of renewed fellowship with our God, only to fall back into sinful habits and again experiencing God's discipline. Unfortunately, we're all too familiar with what is called the sin cycle. It's also a characteristic of the people of Israel in the Bible. We first see it really overtly in the book of Judges, but then it follows through the history of Israel, and I dare say up to the present time. And that's the overlaying context of Psalm 85. Let's read that short psalm together. It says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. They were a Levite family that was in charge of temple security, the temple gate, and also singing, the worship times. They were more than a worship team. There were hundreds, sometimes thousands of them that led the musical worship of Yahweh in the temple. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Interesting psalm. Perhaps you noticed something that, as we read it, that the psalmist uses the past tense in the first three verses. And then in verses 4-7, he uses the present tense. And then in the remainder of the psalm, verses 8-13, he uses the future tense. Let's look at those first three. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That's awesome. Past tense. You know, we are so often amazed at the patience and the forgiveness of God because he is so unlike us. For centuries, the children of Israel rebelled and sinned. They violated the laws of their loving God, and then they experienced his anger and his punishment for their sin. But over and over again, when their hearts turned away from sin and back to God, and they repented, he forgave them, and he restored close fellowship with them. And the cycle happened over and over and over again. But God continued to forgive and restore fellowship every time they repented and returned to him. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Peter when Peter asked him in Matthew 18. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, which in that society was a huge grace. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, please understand, Jesus wasn't saying, get out your calculator and mark it off until you get to 490, and then stop it. No, he was giving an illustration of, you just keep on doing it. When he comes and he repents, you forgive. Very unlike us, right? We like to hold grudges. You see, the psalmist says, God, you've done this before. You've pulled back your anger. I remember. I know you've done it. You see, the probable context of this psalm is the return of the Jews to the land after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. I say probable because there are other possible contexts. But in this context, after ignoring and giving the land its required Sabbath, remember, God had told them to not work the land every seventh year. Give the land its Sabbath. That way, the land would get its rest. It would replenish its nutrients and so forth. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. In fact, they ignored that requirement for 490 years. And after centuries of mostly wicked kings who led the people into pagan idolatry, being warned by God's prophets many times, Yahweh had had enough. And he used the Babylonians to punish them for their disobedience and their idolatry. He destroyed the great temple of Solomon, and they took away all but the poorest of the population to Babylon. But then, as had been prophesied by Jeremiah, after 70 years, they were allowed to return to the land, and some 50,000 of them did so. This explains the very positive words of verses 1-3. The people had been forgiven, and the Lord removed his wrath. But life was very hard for the returnees. They came back to a Jerusalem in ruins, a destroyed temple, And they were surrounded by hostile people who had come into the land. As a result, the people became dejected. They lost heart and they lost faith. And they returned to the lives of sin and disobedience to God, resulting in God's discipline again. So the psalmist pleads with the Lord, beginning in verse 4. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. The word restore, the Hebrew word is shub, means to turn back again. This is saying, God, turn us away from our sin and back to you. As much as it's asking God to turn away from his anger. Can't you just hear the pleading in their voices? Can't you just hear yourself saying this in those times when you've chosen sin over obedience again? Have you ever been in that place when you were sinning yet at the same time begging God to stop you from sinning? Yeah. Yeah, you have. We all have. You know, you feel like you have no power to stop it. But you hated what you were doing. And you begged God to take over and to stop you from doing it. I know for me, I feel, God, you know, free will is such a great gift, but please take it away from me right now. You know, for many of us, that's happened so many times that we feel false. We feel false going back to God like that for the umpteenth time again. We feel that we must be fake because we've done it so often, and Satan's whispers in our mind just reinforce that idea. Remember this psalm at those times, and never let that kind of reasoning keep you from returning to your Lord. That reasoning that would say, you know, you've done this so many times. You've come back to God with, God, please forgive me. I've sinned against you. The same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. You've done it so many times. You know, stop. That's what we would say to somebody, right? God doesn't say that. If you're really broken, if you're really repentant, come back. And he will forgive. And he does forgive. You know, you might be the worst reprobate prodigal in the world, but your Heavenly Father loves you, he knows your heart, and he will forgive. In verse 5, he says, he asked the question of God. He says, will you be angry with us forever? Haven't you heard that in your own mind? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? We're saying, God, won't this ever cease? Please, there has to be an end to this. I don't see any light at the end of this tunnel. It's just dark. Will you never stop this punishment, God, and this pain? Is this going to go on forever? I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say this, and I've said it myself. Usually that goes along with wondering if God has finally, totally given up on them. Let me tell you, if that's you, know that he has not given up on you. The psalmist continues in verse 6. He says, will you not revive us again? It's the title for this message. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? In you. And he says, will you not revive us again? You see, God is the one who does revival. We do not. Although you might see it on some church placard on the corner, revival service this Friday night. Or Brother Bibbidi Bob is coming from so-and-so. He's going to do a revival here next month. Invite all your friends. We're going to do a revival. We can't. Only God does revival. Only God. And if he doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. I don't care how many yelling, screaming, sweating, pacing back and forth, hallelujahing pastors, waving their arms all around. That doesn't do it. You don't work it up. Why? Because it comes from the Holy Spirit who's within. Who's within. You read stories of the first great awakening in the 1700s in America. And the second great awakening about 100 years later in America and in Britain. And you read stories of the Welsh Revival, the first part of the 20th century. And the Azusa Street Revival in California, the first part of the 20th century. In every case, what started that revival? The Holy Spirit prompted God's people to pray. That was what did it. And when people were persistent and consistent over years, God responded. And revival came. And towns that were known to be the drunk capital of their county suddenly had no bars. And the churches were full. And people were saved in droves. Because God is the one who does revival. In Isaiah 57, we read, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." Don't you love that description of God? I've always found that one of my favorites. He inhabits eternity. "Whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite or repentant ones." You see, humility and repentance are absolutely necessary for God to bring revival. You don't do it from some proud microphone on a stage with your name emblazoned all over it. You do it on your knees in brokenness. Habakkuk chapter 3, we read, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive," there it is, "revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known." And listen to this phrase. Listen carefully. Habakkuk prays, "In wrath, remember mercy." In wrath, remember mercy. Doesn't that sound strange to our ears? What a powerful plea, knowing the character of God. It's like you're saying, even as you are releasing your wrath, Lord, please remember that you are a merciful God. How many of us have had a child that was disobedient and they experienced our wrath? But even as they did, and even as we were being wrathful on them, did we not hold back and have such mercy for them? That's what the psalmist is begging Yahweh to do. In your wrath, remember mercy. Keep that in your mind, because I have a suspicion that all of us are going to need that from time to time in our prayers. And if you're insulted by that, I'm sorry, but I know I'm going to need it. So, see, if you are under God's discipline right now, you too, you can and should pray this. Oh Lord, I know I deserve the discipline I'm receiving right now, but please, in your wrath, please remember mercy and restore me to close fellowship with you. Revive us, Lord, the psalmist prays, so that we can again be close to you, enjoy you, serve you, rejoice in you. Won't you please do it again, God? And again, we can't work up a revival heart or a revived spirit. You know, it's wonderful that we know that God knows our heart and God knows our mind. Folks, we can't fake it. A lot of people do, and they do it to pretend and impress people around them, but God's never fooled. We can even do it to fool ourselves, but God's never fooled. But if we allow his discipline to bring us to our knees, to break us, God knows our hearts. And if we're genuinely humble and repentant, he will forgive, and he will have mercy. If we let him, if we don't let our pride and our, well, God, you got to understand, I did that because of this, some stupid excuse. There is no excuse for the choice to sin. And sin is always a choice. Verse 7, the psalmist goes on. Now he's kind of reaching into the future now. He's been to the past. He remembered what was good. He's been in the present, broken, hurting, pleading, begging. And now he's beginning to look to the future. Show us your mercy, Yahweh, and grant us your salvation. He's asking God to please replace your wrath with your mercy and grant salvation. In this context, the word means safety and prosperity. You see, after God has turned us around and back to him, we crave the return of his loving kindness and the security of knowing that we are again right with God. Haven't you been in that place where you've been in a tumultuous life, you've sinned, you've begged God for forgiveness, things have been flying all around, and at some place when you're with God and you've prayed repentance and forgiveness and you just lay there bleeding spiritually, totally humble and repentant, and suddenly you're aware of the sweet presence of God just holding you and loving you, saying, it's okay, I love you, I'm with you. We crave that, don't we?
Yep.
One of the greatest pictures that I have in my prayer life is knowing that God's my heavenly Father, despite what the Methodists tried to do this last week and taking his name out of the Apostles' Creed. Yeah, that's another abomination. The idea of my heavenly Father reminds me back when I was a little kid. I mean, a little kid, because I got big kind of quick. But I remember sometimes when my dad would come home from work and he'd just plop down in his chair and my brother would be out doing something. And I remember just kind of crawling up in my father's lap. And he'd just grab a hold of me, and he wouldn't say anything. We'd just kind of be there. And he'd rub my neck and just kind of sit there, and we both just kind of relax. I feel that way with my Heavenly Father. I just want to crawl up in his lap and just hear his heartbeat and just be there. Just be there. I crave that, knowing that we're right with God. And everything in the world is great when that happens, right? It doesn't matter what's crashing around, you know? It's like that picture I talked about some months ago that Carissa found online, that storm, that raging storm on the cliffs, and that raging storm all over those cliffs, and there's that one little spot where there's that dove sleeping in that little crevice, totally at peace. You know, I want to be there in the lap of my Heavenly Father. You know, God had to deal with David, didn't he? David sinned pretty bad. Murder, adultery, deception. But he was broken. He was broken before God. And he pleaded with God in Psalm 51. He recorded for us. The very first verse. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And you know, God forgave him. At the same time, the consequences of David's sin followed him the rest of his life. That doesn't mean God didn't forgive him, but that's the same for us. There are certain sins that we can't undo. We can't undo any sins. Christ pays for them all, but there are some that have consequences that we just have to live with. So we come to this place in the middle of this psalm where we've looked at the past, we've looked at the present. He's beginning to look into the future and see the possibility of being restored to God. And we come to verse 8. I'm going to spend some time with this because it's got so much. The psalmist, he's asked God to do something, and now he says what he's going to do. He says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." You see, up to now, we've seen the prayer is memory of the blessings and pleading for God to cease the discipline of the present. But he knows that true repentance isn't just a temporary attitude of, "Oh God, I'm sorry." How many times, you know, yourself, people say, come up and they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that." You know, saying you're sorry doesn't mean "I was wrong, please forgive me." "I'm sorry" might mean "I'm sorry I was caught." Might mean "I'm sorry because I want to get you off my back." "I'm sorry" are not words you want to use with God. You come to God, you say, "God, I was wrong. I sinned against you. I have no excuse. Please forgive me." So it's not just being sorry. True repentance entails a serious change of habit and lifestyle. In fact, as you all know, the word repentance actually is an action verb. It's an action concept, even in the noun. It means you're going in one wrong direction, and you realize it's wrong, and you confess and repent, and you turn around, and you go in the right direction, the direction God wants you to go. That's what it is. a change of habit, what we do, a change of lifestyle, a change of the way we think. See, the psalmist says he's going to listen to God. He's going to obey and exercise his faith instead of relying on his present feelings and circumstances. I'm going to break this one verse into three parts. We're going to look at the first part right now. He says, I will hear what God, Yahweh, will speak. That's obedience. It means I'm going to hear. The hear isn't just, you know, I acknowledge some noise coming into my ears. That's not what hearing means. The Hebrew word is shama. Maybe you've heard that before because it's the beginning of what's called the Shema out of Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes it and he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The word is Shema, and it means to hear intelligently with the implication of paying attention and obeying. God's word has a great deal to say about us hearing him. And it always means more than just, again, acknowledging, I heard some noise coming into my ears. The psalmist tells us what he will hear. He says he will hear what God the Lord will say. Do you hear God when he speaks? Do you listen with attention and obedience? Are your ears inclined to him? Do you make the effort to hear our God as he speaks to you? Because he speaks to you every time you open the Bible. That's the primary way that God speaks to us today. Not the only way. Often he also answers us in our times of prayer. But we need to pay attention. You see, if we don't hear God, if we don't listen with attention with the idea of obeying, if we aren't inclined to listen to him, then we really don't care what God has to say. Haven't you ever been in a situation where you're talking to someone and you suddenly realize that they aren't really there? They're so distracted, they don't have a clue what you just said. And maybe it was you with somebody else. There are times when Pia and I are talking, and she notices my eye going over to the television from time to time. And in the middle of talking, she'll just turn the TV off and says, Now do I have your attention? Yes, dear. You know. And it's not like there was anything going on over there. It's just I saw a change of screen, you know, on that screensaver that TV has. Anyway, enough confession. But the fact is that if we don't pick this up on a regular basis, open it up, say, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening, like Samuel did when God woke him up, and then go into his word and read it with the idea of hearing God, paying attention, and then doing what he says. If we don't do this, folks, if you're not doing it, you don't care what God has to say. As much as we might protest the other way, if we don't do it, we don't care. It's that simple. Jesus said, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That was in Luke 11. James, his half-brother, said, Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Hear. Paul tells us the incredible blessing of hearing God. Listen to this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith. You and I, if you know Christ, we have come to faith in Jesus Christ because we heard and received the gospel. Great blessing from hearing. Revival, whether personal or national or international, can only happen when people hear and heed God. That's the only way. God makes it very clear that our hearing is important to Him. You know the story, so I'm going to ask you to imagine yourself on the Mount of Transfiguration. You all remember the story? Jesus went up to the top of probably Mount Hermon, and He took Peter and James and John with Him, remember? And while they were there, Jesus was transformed in this awesome, brilliant, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah were there, and they were talking to Him. And they were talking about Him being crucified. They were talking about Him leaving. And Peter and James and John were just like, they're like, I'm sure their jaws were down to here, you know. How they recognized Moses and Elijah, I don't know, but they did. Anyway, in that great scene, Peter, of course, opens his mouth and he says, Lord, it's a good thing we're here for You so we can make tents, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Remember that?
Yes.
Remember what God said? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. In other words, shut up, Pete, and listen to My Son. I find that one of the more humorous scriptures. But you see, listening is important to God. Our listening to Him. Can't you just imagine that scene? Blabbing away about making tabernacles and being interrupted by God the Father. It's like... All right. 17 times in Scripture, God says, and Cody mentioned this earlier, He who has an ear, let him hear. How many ears do you have?
Two.
And for me, one of mine still works. I have machines in there to help them both, right? Little computers stuck in there. He who has an ear, let him hear. 15 times from the mouth of Jesus, including one each at the end of those seven letters to the churches in Revelation. What do we do when we don't like what we're hearing from God? What do so many people of our day do? Now, let's face it, if you've read your Bible, there are some things you've read that you don't like. Maybe it's because you don't understand. Maybe it's you just don't like it because it's really weird. Whatever it is, we always have to back up and say, if I don't like it, I'm wrong, God's right. Because He's perfect, and I may not understand why this is good, but I have to believe that because I believe that God is perfect and good. So when I read in Romans 13:1 that we're all supposed to obey civil authority, especially some of the civil authorities that we've had in recent decades, not to mention Paul wrote that when Nero was emperor, who was a monster. Supposed to obey civil authorities. Oh, come on, God. I don't know. God and I have had a lot of conversations about that. And that's why you've heard me say before, it's okay to argue with God. It really is okay. As long as you do it with respect and as long as you understand that He's right and you're wrong. Well, he isn't just going to win. He's, you're wrong. I mean, as long as you argue with the knowledge that you're wrong. You know, usually we argue with the idea of, God, I know I'm wrong, but help me understand. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But what about the people, so many deceived people today, who just don't like what the Bible has to say? I'll go to the Supreme Court and fight against people who try to live according to the Bible. They'll do all kinds of things. Lock people up who proclaim Christ, who proclaim the truth of the gospel, who will dare to say that homosexuality is sin, who will dare to say the murdering unborn children is sin. God tells us what's going to happen in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Folks, that's not future tense anymore. That's today. Yeah. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, false teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that's the world we live in today. Or maybe we just turn a deaf ear and try to pretend that God didn't really say something that we don't like that he said. Do we do like the Pharisees did in Acts chapter 7, who were so furious at hearing God's truth from Stephen, who was a deacon of the early church? He gave them a great history of their own history. And he finished that by telling them that they had murdered them or their own Messiah. This would be a humorous picture if it weren't for the fact that they ended up murdering Stephen by stoning. But it says in Acts chapter 7 that when Stephen was talking about God's truth and the truth of Christ and the gospel, and he even said, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the throne of God. It says that they stopped up their ears and ran at him and killed him. You know anybody else who's done that? Maybe you? Me? Little kids? I don't want to hear what you're going to say. You know what you're saying? Maybe your kids have done that to you, or you did that to your parents. You know, cover your ears. I'm not going to hear it. That's what they did. These high, very staid, very serious leaders of the Jewish nation. Again, it'd be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. So the question is, do we have ears to hear? When we hear God's word, do we seek real understanding? Do we want to get the message that God is telling us? The second part of verse 8, the psalmist, after he says he will hear what the Lord God has to say, he says, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. When we have ears to hear and our relationship is right with God, he speaks peace to his people. The thing is, do we listen to his voice? Do we receive his peace? We read this some months ago, but remember in John 14, when Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the peace we're looking for is from Christ. And it says it again in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and he, meaning Christ, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then he ends this verse, verse 8. He says, but let them not turn back to folly. There's a warning in that. It's like he's saying, don't go back to the sins that got you in trouble in the first place. God's grace must never lead us to presumption. John 5:14, after he healed the lame man at the pool of Siloam, Jesus found him, that lame man who had been busted by and grilled by the Sanhedrin. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And then when that woman who was caught in adultery was thrown to the ground in front of Jesus, and they asked him, "What should we do with her? She was caught in the very act." I would expect Jesus to say, "Fine, where's the guy?" But he didn't. He said what he said, you know, he wrote in the ground. And then he said, "Let him who's without sin throw the first stone." So from the oldest to the youngest, they all left. Remember that? When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one left, no one around but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, please understand, we all sin. But what Scripture emphatically warns against is the on-purpose practice of sin, the choice to live a life that includes habitual sin. Going on, the psalmist continues his faithful, positive look at the future with God in verse 9. He says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." He's getting a vision. Even as he's still in the midst of the discipline, he's getting a vision of what God's going to do. You know, with our faith, we know that a saving God is always near to those who fear him, regardless of our present feelings or our circumstances. The psalmist is proclaiming that faith here, even in the midst of his suffering. Whenever a person or a nation is in apostasy, backsliding, rebellion against God, if we would but open our Bibles and our hearts to hear our God, to heed his word. Heed means to listen and do what it says. We'll be revived and restored to enjoy the glory of God himself in our midst. At least individually, if not even nationally. And that's something I pray constantly, is that God would bring this nation to its knees, literally, in repentance. God's word actually says it best. We hear this verse a lot, especially around the National Day of Prayer, but it's true all the time. And even though it was written to the nation of Israel, it's just as applicable to the church today. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. God says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble," there it is, humility, "will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's quite a promise. That's quite a promise. Interesting, if you read it, he says, "Of my people who are called by my name." He's talking in this day, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about unbelievers suddenly praying. It'd be great if they did and they came to salvation and became a part of the church. But he's talking about the church. Humbling ourselves and praying and seek his face. Okay, the psalmist now goes on in verse 10. He says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." He's using poetic imagery here. Remember, this is a psalm. But this is what happens when the people are revived by God, restored to him, and experiencing His presence in their lives. The truth of who we are and who God is would no longer keep us apart, but His mercy brings us together. Talked about truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say a truth. He said the truth. You see, in His mercy, God sent Jesus to pay the penalty we couldn't pay. And Jesus is the truth. Mercy and truth have met together in Christ. You know, there's something interesting. You see it in Scripture. Whenever people are confronted right in their face with God's righteousness, there's an immediate lack of peace. In fact, I would say there's terror. And it's because there's this incredible awareness of purity and righteousness contrasted with what we know of as our sin. And it's terrifying. The children of Israel experienced this when they heard God speaking at Mount Sinai. And Isaiah saw it in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the vision of the Lord. And he said, woe is me. And John the apostle saw it when he saw the resurrected Christ there at the beginning of Revelation. We see that great contrast between God's righteousness and our sin, but in almost every case, God or His angel gives reassurance and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's all right. You see, our lack of peace because of our sin is no longer a problem. As we read in 2 Corinthians, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's a crazy thought, because God's righteousness is pure. And He says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. And then in Romans 5, he begins the chapter. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus' ministry of reconciliation has caused God's righteousness and our peace to come together, to kiss each other, as the psalmist said. And finally, the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, he finishes and says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Notice the confidence there, the faith. Righteousness will go before Him, and He shall make His footsteps our pathway. He's saying what God will do. He hasn't seen it yet, but He knows His God. It's kind of like what we read in Hebrews 11, where we read about that great group of Old Testament saints who died not having yet received the promise, but they looked ahead. They could see it coming, and they died with that assurance from God. Psalm 119:35 says, make me walk in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. I delight. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he who says he abides in Him, that's you and me, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So the path of God's commandments, to walk just as He walked. And then, of course, that famous verse that Charles Sheldon used to make the title of his great novel, 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to you, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should, what? Follow in His steps. By the way, in His steps, a great novel written by Charles Sheldon in the 1890s. It's available for free if you have eSword, which is free. It's a great novel. I recommend you read it. And finally, in John 13, we read this again a few months ago, after Jesus had washed their feet. Remember what he said? He said, "If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Here it is. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." The psalmist had just said, make his footsteps our pathway. Our lives certainly involve temptation. Jesus has been there with every temptation and won, been victorious. When in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we continue in his steps through and past that temptation, we too will win. Jesus has marked the path through the minefield of life's temptations for us to follow. So for personal application, when we're being disciplined for our sin, bear up under it, humbly repent, and hold on close to your Lord, knowing that restoration is coming. As a nation and a world deep in moral darkness, we, like the psalmist, must see the wonderful vision of God's mercy and righteousness triumphing, and the earth blessed again when our Lord returns and takes his throne. In the meantime, as God's people, we need to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn ourselves from our wicked ways. And then pray not only for him to revive us, his people, but to bring salvation to the millions, billions of those who are deceived on the earth. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the words of the psalmist. Thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear and we would heed. And we would get serious about our prayers, not just for ourselves, Lord, and not just for our church, and not just for our nation, but, Lord, that we'd get serious about prayers for all of mankind. Because as great and as powerful and as huge and as monstrous as the evil of the world is, it is nothing compared to you and your power. So we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be sent to fall upon this earth. That we, as your church, would be broken and repent from our own sins. And that we would continually plead for the souls of the billions of people who have been deceived and who do not know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.